some of the author, in his conclusion, says, from the preceding chapters, we have seen that the madhab has gone through four basic stages as a result of the effects of the following factors: conditions of the Muslim state, status of religious leadership, unified and orthodox or fragmented and unorthodox, and communication among scholars. When the state was a single body, the leadership was unified and orthodox, and Muslim scholars were close to each other, thereby facilitating communication. At that time, there was only one madhab, whether that of the Prophet ﷺ or that of the righteous khulafa. There followed a breakdown of political and religious leadership within the relatively unified state under Umayyad and Abbasid rule, and the dispersion of the leading scholars throughout the empire. Consequently, a large number of madhabs arose as scholars in various parts of the state were obliged to make rulings without benefit of that close consultation which had existed when communication was not a problem. Characteristically, these scholars managed to retain the flexibility of former times, readily discarding their individual rulings in favor of the rulings of others which were based on more authentic or comprehensive hadiths. Subsequently, in the latter part of the Abbasid dynasty, scholars were caught up in the political rivalry resulting from the splintering of state leadership. The situation was further aggravated by the official promotion of court debates, which brought special royal favors to individual winners and their madhabs. Thereafter, it was but a step to fanatical sectarianism, for which many of the followers of the four surviving madhabs became noted. So, in basically one or two paragraphs, the author has summarized the historical reasons as to why the different madhabs actually exist and why we have these four madhabs. And, you know, the brother, this particular brother, for instance, was not with us from the very beginning. And one of the things that we actually have noticed in this series of classes is that there were actually more than these four madhabs, which we are quite familiar with, alhamdulillah. And among the reasons as to why they occurred in the first place was a problem with communication. Previously, in previous times, with regards to the era of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the madhab was one, and that was what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, what he did, what he taught, etc. As for everything thereafter, once the ummah came out of the situation where they were no longer in a state where they were under the Khulafa ar-Rashideen, and as we know, the Khulafa ar-Rashideen were in many ways the successors of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is even a hadith to the effect wherein the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained to the companions radiallahu anhum that the sunnah is that which he and the Khulafa ar-Rashideen are upon. So after the Khulafa ar-Rashideen, there came the Umayyads, there came the Abbasids, and we have spoken quite briefly with regards to what occurred in the Umayyad period, in regards to the differences, the splintering, the bloodshed which occurred in this particular era. And due to the political differences, it is very obvious, it is very open for us to understand that there can be a great number of different understandings with that having been kept in mind. And because of that, you know, because of political leanings, etc. and so forth, it will affect where that information comes from, and it will affect what you do with that information. What we mean by this is, for example, we have noted previously in the Abbasid dynasty how court debates was a very popular thing, and this was done for the purposes of entertainment, whereby one particular alim or scholar from a particular madhab, or at least someone who was highly skilled with regards to the arguments presented by that madhab, would argue, and someone from the other side, opposing side, would have his own particular arguments. And it was never really a situation where the two sides would want to find out what was the truth. The situation was simply what would captivate the masses and what would generate a decent income for the debater. And so from this process, we found a situation where people were engaging in arguments for the purposes of worldly gain, for the purposes of sectarianism. You know, which group is better than that? You know, my group is better than your group, etc. and so forth. Historically speaking, this was among the first times that this was occurring at all. Of course, it was happening on a natural basis, on a natural situation where a person may potentially feel inclined to a sheikh that he loves and that he admires. This is natural. But when this particular era came, the Abbasid era, it became a different thing altogether. And it became so extreme to the extent where we would find hadith which were fabricated and concocted with the intention of supporting one particular madhab and totally demolishing the other madhab. For example, there is one particular narration that states that there shall come a man who his name will be Muhammad ibn Idris, and he will be more dangerous than Iblis. And this is in reference to Imam al-Shafi'i rahmatullah alayh. Right? And this is just how far certain individuals, certain groups, certain people will go to, historically went to, with regards to demolishing anyone who disagreed with them. And inshallah, it is something of a goal of mine to study the science of hadith. And one of the things that we will learn in the science of hadith is, even if someone loved something, he would go to extremes in order to make sure everyone else would love it. For example, you know, we previously talked about, you know, kaddu. There is the hadith of Azerbaijan, you know, that sort of thing, you know. Bazinjan, you know, that sort of thing. And how the Prophet ﷺ, you know, supposedly loved it and he encouraged people to buy it and everything like that. And when, historically speaking, you looked at where this came from, the one who, you know, came up with this hadith was a person who sold fruit and vegetables. And you can automatically understand what the reason was behind it. He wants people to buy his fruit and vegetables.
Definitely.
Right?
Still something happened similar to this.
What happened?
They bring in all the dates from Medina. So they try to make customers emotional.
Well, that's an actual hadith though. That's a real hadith. Ajwa dates.
No, other dates as well. Some other dates as well.
Oh, okay. So
people are not to use other dates.
Right. In any case. So, dynamic fiqh. The situation today is a mixture of the preceding stages. Mass communication has brought Muslim scholars into close contact once again, but religious leadership at the state level disappeared. It disappeared long ago when the Muslim world became divided into nationalist entities, each with its own political, economic, governmental system. The vastly increased Muslim population of today, variously estimated between 800 million and a billion, has been held together by their belief in Allah and His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and by their commitment to the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Religious leadership such as this tends to be exercised in separate stated through one of the four madhabs, which, though less fanatic than formerly, unfortunately continue to be sectarian and hence divisive. So obviously I've got the online version. I think the author has made some mistakes in his transcribing. In any case, what the author is trying to get through is because of our situation being in some ways, from the perspective of knowledge, being worse off than what was in previous times, we still have very much the same problems. We may have solved problems with regards to communication and getting a message across, but in regards to everything else, we have worse problems. For example, in previous times, you know, even in the Umayyad or the Abbasid dynasty, you know, even if the ruler was corrupt, he would be still someone who would pray five times a day. He would be someone in some cases that would actually be leading the Jummah prayer. In our current day circumstances, you know, the rulers of the current day Muslim world, they're far from such a thing. That is not to say that they have some positive, they have some negatives, etc. and so forth, but we live in a very different situation as compared to what the author is alluding to. So in order to continue, however, there have been encouraging signs, especially since the middle of this century, that the drive towards unity divinely built into Islam is propelling Muslims the world over towards a revival of their religion as the decisive factor in their lives at a personal, communal, and national level. Given the multiplicity of cultures represented in the Muslim population and the increasing diversity of issues. Does it say increasing in your book?
No, increase.
Increasing. Increasing diversity of issues and problems arising from daily living in this rapidly changing world. Many Muslim scholars have long felt that the goal of re-establishing Islam as the supreme guide in the daily lives of Muslims anywhere in the world is achievable only by a revival of a dynamic fiqh such as was practiced in what we previously described as the stage of flowering. What happened in the stage of flowering? Who can remind us?
Open discussion.
Exactly. There was something of dynamism, as was referred to the author in this particular paragraph, whereby scholars, if a particular issue came up, they would argue over it, they would bring forth their proofs, they would see the benefits, the negatives, etc. and so forth. Nowadays, it seems to be very much an issue of, my sheikh said, this sheikh said, and you bring up a fatwa, you will print it and then you will pass it on, and that's it, Previously, you would find issues debated to the extent where it becomes difficult to argue otherwise. You would understand what the opposing view is, what the other person's view is, what your view is, everything like that. So in any case, this implies a reunification of the madhabs with all traces of fanaticism and sectarianism removed. So we would ultimately analyze all of the positions of the various madhahib, the various groups, the various scholars, and come to an understanding based upon this. It is not to say that one particular group, one particular alim, one particular sheikh, all of the haqq, all of the truth rests upon his shoulders. No, this is incorrect. If we are saying this, then we are falling into what?
Sort of shirk.
Not shirk, but going too far. Taqleed, taqleed. We would go into shirk if we would place this to an extreme whereby we would even remove Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam out of the picture, and we would knowingly go against the commandments of Rasulullah and say that even Rasulullah is incorrect. This is shirk, outright shirk.
The reason I'm saying is because this is happening in the subcontinent especially. The people are just going to that extent. Just not forget about everything, just follow what the sheikh said. They don't even know the sheikh really said this or not.
I would chalk this up to more to ignorance, unfortunately, because I was having this discussion yesterday with someone, and he was even quite educated as well from the outset. And their impression is, the impression of some people, amongst the the lay people, is basically that if there is an imam, even if it's an imam of the masjid, etc. and so forth, he is an example for all of the people. His behavior, even if he does something in salah, where he puts his finger, where he puts his hands, this is a kind of teaching for everyone else. Which is not, he has a point, but ultimately it's not very correct, to say such a thing. Why? Because everyone is ultimately a human being, everyone ultimately makes mistakes. The truth is something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open one's eyes to. And this is a blessing which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala endows that person with. And even when that person is given that quote-unquote truth, it may not be manifest to everyone. It may be manifest to that person, but not everyone who is around him. So in order to continue, this implies a reunification of the madhabs with all traces of fanaticism and sectarianism removed, and the revival of ijtihad to make fiqh once more a dynamic, objectively deduced body of laws, so that individual Muslim scholars and jurists may effectively and uniformly apply the Sharia in all parts of the Muslim world, no matter what the socio-political economic conditions. Okay. There is a point here, and there is something of a an issue that needs some form of explanation. Ultimately, even if we have the best of rulers, the best of education, all of these things, we will still have difference of opinion. You know, the Prophet ﷺ once said that there will be a door, and once this door is open, it will be permanently that way. And this was a secret which the Prophet ﷺ gave to Hudhaifa radiallahu anhu, and this was something which Hudhaifa actually admitted to Umar radiallahu anhu in the Khilafah of Umar. And he said this to Umar, there's going to be a door, and once it's open, it can never be closed, and all of the fitan will continue after that time. The difference of opinion will never stop until then. And until it is opened up, it will never be closed. So Umar, he asked Hudhaifa radiallahu anhu, will the door be opened or will it be broken? Meaning, will someone smash it open or will it willingly be open? And so, obviously, the answer was it will be broken. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum said that they did not understand what this meant until the assassination of Umar radiallahu anhu. That Umar radiallahu anhu was that door. And obviously, he was, Umar radiallahu anhu was someone who was assassinated, he was killed. Had he not been murdered in such a way, he would have, survived for, until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. So nonetheless, this difference of opinion, the fitan, regardless of how minor or how major they are or they will be, is something that is going to occur, inevitably from the time of Umar radiallahu anhu. And we've seen that historically. The rise of the Shia, the rise of the Khawarij, the rise of, many different sects, the rise of many different madahib, etc. and so forth. So it is something of wishful thinking to think that if we have this, we have that, we have this, all of these things, that this won't occur. No, it will occur regardless of the situation, regardless of the scenario. But what we can change is how we deal with such differences. It should not be the case that we remain somewhat close-minded with regards to a certain opinion which one of our brothers, which one of our sisters may particularly have. In reality, what we need to do is have, as the author mentioned, dynamism. We need to understand the ins and outs of fiqh, the ins and outs of Islamic jurisprudence. And part of the reason as to why we do not have this in the first place is the fall of Islamic education or the decline of Islamic education in Muslim lands. To the extent where, for example, I don't like using this as an example of the time, but it's an easy one for me to fall back on. Pakistan. Even if there is a very high-class school somewhere in Pakistan, the level of Islamic education that will be taught is extremely low. something from the seerah or biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and even then it will simply be a snapshot of what actually occurred in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is no detailed analysis, there is no detailed discussion, and rather it is something very superficial. And unfortunately, this is what has contributed to our understanding of the Islamic sciences. Unfortunately, we do not dedicate enough time to these sorts of things in our own countries. Forget about what we have here in non-Muslim countries, non-Muslim lands, but what about what we actually have existing in Muslim lands, in Muslim countries? Nothing. So what ends up happening is that there is a great, terrible divide between the religious class, if you want to call them that, and, you know, the quote-unquote educated class. In that, you know, you have one group who's quite educated, they're studying science, they're studying literature, all of these things, but from a very secular level. You know, everything with regards to religion has been removed. And then you have a group, they're studying nothing but religion. They have no concept of anything else. Even if you were to talk about something, you know, such as the theory of evolution, for example, they would not be able to grasp it. Why? Because they've never actually studied it. And, you know, they would come up with, you know, strange ideas, you know, strange thinking. You know, I remember when I was studying overseas, you know, someone was telling me that, you know, someone was cursing Freud. You know, Sigmund Freud. I said, why? Because he came up with the theory of evolution. Does that make sense to you? I mean, you come up with a hodgepodge of education and you pass it off as something which is, you know, not knowledge at all. You know, a wise man once said, no knowledge is a dangerous thing, but a little bit of knowledge is an even more dangerous thing. Because you think that, you know, once you know that little bit of knowledge, you think you know everything. Right? Yeah. And, sorry, you were saying something.
I just got some idea because I knew this guy.
Yeah.
He came here to do PhD.
Yeah.
A while ago. And he said, when I was in year 10, and I thought, I know a lot. He said, when I was in year 12 to finish, I said, oh, yes, I know more now. When he did BA and MA, then he said, I know more than anybody else. He said, when I did PhD, then I realized I don't know anything.
It's true in my own experiences. When I left for my studies in Saudi Arabia, I used to think that I knew Aqidah, I knew this and that. I already had some, you know, teaching. I did study this under some sheikhs locally. And, you know, I took some, you know, I used to listen to all of these lectures online, etc. and so forth. Not online, but online wasn't there at the time, but, you know, CDs and things like that. Old school, basically. So, you know, I used to think that I knew everything. Then when I got into a situation where I was, learning from someone who was actually a scholar, right? He had done his PhD at this Islamic university, his master's at this Islamic university, he's written books, and he's disagreeing with ideas that, you know, I once had, you know, that you, it makes you question things. You know, what is it that I've been learning all this time? What is it about my teachers that I've been hearing? They've made it sound as though that this is the correct thing and there's nothing else other than this. And that is actually one of the things that I do miss about, learning overseas. You know, so many things I don't actually, but this is one of the things that, I remember having a teacher that was an author of a book. You know, he was a Hanafi scholar, Afghani, and I remember having a teacher who was also another scholar, a Maliki scholar, and I remember having another teacher who was a Hanbali scholar, right? We didn't have a Shafi, so sorry about that. So all three except that one. So, and they were all very, unified in some ways, and all very different in some ways. You know, all of them, they followed different madhabs, and they said, you know, it's okay to follow madhab, all of these things. They were teaching in a, you know, quote-unquote Wahhabi institution, and they were saying these things, you know. So at the end of the day, it makes you question, what is it that people are getting into their heads? That this is correct and that is not correct, etc. and so forth. Obviously, they were not saying that we blindly follow madhabs. They were just saying that we follow it as a tool, use the madhab as a tool towards understanding the religion. You know, they were saying that obviously if something is incorrect, you branch out and, you know, you follow whatever is correct. They were never saying, you know, follow the book of this scholar to the letter and do not divert from it. You know, this is just as good as the Quran. They were never saying that. And that's the point. And there is a huge difference, unfortunately, between the lay people and the scholars themselves. You know, I, for example, with this Maliki scholar that I spoke of, one of the issues that I always had, you know, and I was surprised that he was saying no problem, like the concept of hypothetical fiqh, questioning, you know, what if this, what if this, what if this. You know, and he was saying, you know, Maliki scholar, he was saying there was no problem with it whatsoever. What's the problem? Like he was so adamant about it. It makes you even question those who have this view, saying that there was something, you know, totally detestable about it. You know, obviously, I personally feel there is something to be said with regards to hypothetical fiqh when there are so many other branches of science, Islamic sciences, which require an understanding, etc. and so forth. And to delve into something which is hypothetical leads into more problems in and of itself. And obviously he was talking in general terms and not specific terms. Proposed steps. Finally, no less important is the possible impact of such a reformation, not only on new converts to Islam, but also on the new generation of Muslims born into the faith. In the case of the former, they would be spared the perplexing effects of conflicting rulings from madhab to madhab. Whilst, in the case of the latter, they would be spared the frustration of the sectarianism generated by madhab contradictions and avoid the tendency towards total rejection of the madhabs and the outstanding contributions of early scholars. Yes, I remember I went to Perth and I did a one-day seminar on the basics of Islam, and this was a course just for new Muslims. So we had about, I think, 15 or so new Muslims. And we had some non-Muslims who came. Why? Because they were boyfriend or girlfriend to Muslims, and they wanted to, they said, okay, we can be married, but you have to convert. And this was their, introduction to Islam. They had to come to this training session in order to prove their love to their, you know, girlfriend or boyfriend. And there was one particular fellow that was I was quite impressed with, non-Muslim Australian guy. And I gave everyone like a short project, short assignment. We separate for 15 minutes and you have to do your own short presentation on an Islamic topic. And so this guy, non-Muslim guy, he did some, you know, research within that break time. He read through everything and he spoke with people. I think it was during the lunch break actually. And he spoke with people about Yawm al-Qiyamah. And he gave like a 5 to 10 minute presentation on Yawm al-Qiyamah. Like, what is Yawm al-Qiyamah? And he was using proofs from Quran and he was using, you know, hadith and everything like that. And everyone gave him like a standing ovation because it was like perfect. All of, you know, he wasn't even putting any of his own thinking inside. He was just saying that this is Yawm al-Qiyamah, is what this happened and this happened and this happened. So in any case, I'm diverting. In any case, you know, one of the things that was quite striking in this particular event was that converts especially, they require some form of Islamic education that is black and white. They shouldn't be told that there is a Shafi madhab, there is this madhab, whatever the case may be. Reason behind that is they do not need to be confused. You know, over time, as the understanding builds, they can be taught about such things. Because I remember when I spoke about it very briefly, you know, the question then came, you know, which one is the right one? And then you have to go into the separate tangent, separate discussion about all of this sort of stuff. So based on that, we can then understand that for the younger people, you know, people such as, you know, Farooq's age, you know, and obviously Farooq is quite advanced, you know, as far as I'm concerned, as compared to people of his own age. We would need to be somewhat more lenient with regards to certain things. We don't need to explain, you know, this is the proof behind that, then that, unless it's a certain closed group of students. And so this is part of the sunnah, by the way. We approach people according to their levels of knowledge, according to their understanding, right? For example, I remember a particular case. I believe it was a brother in Bosnia. He was saying that he was mentioning a hadith to the people who were sitting in the masjid, and, you know, old man got mad. And you say, he's saying, you're saying hadith Muslim, you know, what is this? I'm Muslim too. Yeah? Their understanding, you can obviously see the confusion in certain people's minds. So Islam does not tell us to go out of our way in order to alienate these people, etc., and so forth. What we need to do is to find a middle ground. By the way, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even commands with regards to Ahlul Kitab, the Jews and the Christians. قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ تَعَالَوْا إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَىٰ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ. Let's come to a word that is similar, or it's common ground between us and you. Allah na'budu illallah, that we only worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of these things. You know, we basically say, you know, talk about those things which we have in common first and foremost. And then once that common ground is built, that, you know, there's an element of trust that is built, we talk about, you know, other issues. We can dive into this and that. So people talk very negatively about, interfaith. I personally don't see a problem. The problem is the type of people who go to interfaith. You know, it's usually the type of people who don't even have a grasp of Islamic, concepts themselves. You know, interfaith is not a bad idea. The bad idea is, you know, who you actually send. Mm-hmm. You know, if it is, you know, someone, you know, like the Imam of the Masjid, someone who has an understanding of what he is talking about, someone who's studied, etc., and so forth, then, you know, what is the problem? The problem is when you say that Islam is just like your religion, my religion, when you say that, you know, there is no consequences for you in the Akhirah. All of these things, you know, are what has become, you know, part of interfaith, you know, what interfaith is perceived to be. Our goal should be to explain the truth, also to dissuade any sort of ill thinking with regards to Islam. You know, there may be certain individuals who come to these gatherings, they have certain ideas about Islam in their mind that, you know, Muslims, they're very intolerant. Muslims, they're, you know, preaching things about terrorism, encouraging terrorism. Obviously, all of these false ideas, false notions. Part of why we should be going to these things in the first place is to dissuade those ideas, put them aside, so that people, you know, don't even think of them being realistic in the first place. Nonetheless, I'm going on a tangent. Proposed steps. Finally, a unified madhab and a dynamic body of fiqh envisioned above are felt to be needed in order to involve vibrant Islamic communities and unite such communities throughout the world in the types of cooperative endeavors that would protect the common interest of mankind and project Islam on a global scale. Yes, in order to project Islam on a global scale, we need to have, you know, ideas that are dynamic. What I mean by that is not diverting from Quran and Sunnah, not diverting from what our scholars have preached, you know, as a body, as a group of scholars, but having the capacity, having the understanding to explain those ideas. For example, if someone comes to you, a non-Muslim, challenges you and says, your God is cruel for having this hellfire. Why is your God, Allah, punishing me? Because, you know, I'm giving an example, not me obviously. Mm-hmm. that, you know, punishing because, you know, of a non-Muslim or an atheist who wishes to disbelieve. Why is he punishing him for eternity? You need to have the ability, you need to have the capacity to answer that question.
But I would say, he's already accepting that he's going to be punished.
Yeah.
If he's accepting already, it means he has to change his thinking.
Yeah.
If he's already saying that, you know, why he's going to be punished because of his ideas, it means he has some sort of understanding, there is something that will happen to him.
That's not the point I wanted to make, but since you made it, we can delve into this anyway. In any case, atheism, it's one of the fastest growing world beliefs. And I believe that even in India or Pakistan, it's taking a huge toll on the people due to the fact that this wide caste perception that the religious people, the mullahs, they don't know what they're doing, etc. so forth. Because of this problem we spoke of earlier, where the religious class, the religious community in some of these countries, they just don't know how to connect and argue and, you know, present Islam to others. In essence, what they're doing in many ways is just memorizing Quran and, you know, and teaching others who are memorizing Quran, and they're doing the same, etc. and so forth. There's no real connection, there's no real intermingling which is taking place. Obviously, I'm speaking in general. There are some exceptions to the general rule, of course. But with regards to atheism, although by the atheists themselves it is argued to be a rational argument or a rational belief to not believe, basically. A rational understanding to not believe, you know, quote unquote. In reality, I would argue that this is something more emotional rather than rational. Atheists would always perceive themselves to be very perceptive and rational, all of these things. In reality, I would argue that they are emotional. Because when you get to the crux of the issue with many of them, they will always say, you know, I do not believe in God because of all of the wars, because of all of the famine that has existed on the earth. And then they will perhaps talk about their individual family situation, you know, my father was like this, my mother was like this, etc. and so forth. A person that I know of, a famous person, you know, he's involved in these debates with atheists, etc. One of the observations he made is that atheism comes about because of a lack of a proper relationship with one's mother or father. He said that he was doing some, you know, grocery shopping in the halal butcher, and he met a Pakistani, you know, ex-Muslim. And this ex-Muslim, you know, berated him for, you know, doing all of these things, dawah activities against atheists, etc. And apparently, this ex-Muslim was surprised by the question that he received, and that was, how are your mother and father, and how is your relationship with your mother and father? And the answer was, of course, that it wasn't a very good relationship. So there is something of an emotional connection with regards to that argument of non-existence of God in itself.
I knew this lady actually used to work with me with the same problem. She studied Islam. She was very close, but in the end, she said, why God is not, you know, fair to those people? If they have the choice, He's given the choice to them, whether you choose the right path or the wrong path, why they have to be punished for this?
Yeah, yeah. This is a very long argument.
Yeah,
even
Islam
even has come up with their own arguments, and there's arguments from other philosophers. The reason why I'm mentioning this is because we were thinking, with myself and a brother, this was an idea we had a couple of weeks ago actually, we were just talking about this same idea. We were thinking of inviting an atheist or an agnostic and debating these issues with him, publicly. It's still on the cards, we're still thinking of doing it, maybe sometime, obviously, much after Ramadan, once things have settled down a little bit. But it's still something of an idea we have, to actually have a dialogue and talk about these issues. It's called the problem of evil. This is how philosophers relate to or refer to this issue.
Is it open to public?
Of course, yeah. We're having this idea.
Let us know. Yeah.
Yeah, of course. No. Just you then.
So is it going to be somebody who will know?
Well, it's just an idea thus far. We were thinking about it. The problem is choosing the correct person to do it with, the correct people as well. With a lot of the atheists, they're actually very nice people. The problem is there's a new movement led by Christopher Dawkins, Peter Hitchens, all such people, you know. It's basically called anti-theism. Basically, they're against any form of religion altogether. There are some atheists who are humanists. Basically, they say that, we don't follow religion, we don't want to believe in a religion, but we believe there is something positive within every single religion. Why? Because, not because of it comes from Allah, but because it comes from human beings' experiences and their knowledge and, you know, their intellect, their mentality. And for that reason, we appreciate it. Generally speaking, these types of people, they're more understanding, and they more have a greater respect for belief systems such as Islam, for example. So part of it involves getting the right person, the type of person to do it with. It's something you have to think about. You know, even if you get someone who is quite hostile, you have to think about whether or not this is worth doing it in the first place. You know, is it worth getting into those kinds of problems in the first place? Muslim community as it is, it's not a very a community that supports its speakers or imams in some cases. Perhaps in these particular cases where it's a clear distinction between iman and kufr, it may be a different situation altogether.
What's the object?
Objective, unfortunately, in this time, as I mentioned, it is the fastest growing religion. People are going back to leaving Islam altogether and going towards atheism.
Muslims in general?
Yes, Muslims and other religions, right? There's even like a very famous picture that's posted online on many occasions, and it's basically an atheist guy. He got a ticket just to go to Makkah to Mukarramah, and he took him a picture with himself. He's not just his hand, and he's saying, I'm an atheist and I'm in Makkah. And he wrote on a paper and he just photographed himself. And, you know, it just goes to show how this, belief system is echoing, across even into the Middle East and the Muslim world in general. And that is very logical. Even ideologies such as feminism, even though they've never taken place in the Muslim world, they're having something of an effect in the Muslim world as well. For example, ideas which existed, did not exist originally, are there. They're coming there.
Yeah, you're not right. But I think to me it appears more problem for the other religions. You see these senses.
That's not the issue. I mean, who cares? I mean, we're Muslims. We don't care about the other religion. We care about what's going on in our backyard, basically.
My argument would be that what we need to give proper knowledge to Muslim families.
It's correct and it's incorrect at the same time. Let me explain. The reason behind having dialogues with atheists, for example, I'm linking the topics. Don't worry, I'm not going into a different direction.
It's a big, large topic. We should discuss.
Yeah. In any case, with this particular one, I'm not joining in. Yeah. It's a different thing. The reason behind it is, it's considered intellectual qital. To show the people that these arguments that they're presenting are not that rational in the first place. They're not that well thought out in the first place. And at the very least, to give these people, an idea that, perhaps there is something to be said with regards to Islamic arguments in the first place. But in regards to what is taking place in the Muslim world, previously I went to Pakistan, last year or the year before sometime. And, you know, it's very common. You drive somewhere in the street and you see all these people, you know, with white faces, and they're men and they dress like women and everything like that. When I was a child, we went to Pakistan very regularly. I never saw this.
Yeah? What, that she bought?
Basically, yeah, yeah. You know, LGBT issues, they're, because of what's happening here in the Western world, it's affecting what's happening there as well. And this is a very logical thing. It's not something that it's avoidable. I mean, you can limit it, but it'll happen either way. Reason being is people going out overseas and they're becoming more open-minded. You know, we're seeing certain things in the media, etc. and so forth. We're accepting certain ideas, you know, in this way, in this fashion. It's going to happen. Yes, you can make the comment, you can make the argument very easily that we are very much limited as regards to other communities, other groups, other countries, etc. But it is, I personally believe, it's only a matter of time. It is only a matter of time before they legalize, you know, even homosexual relationships in Muslim countries. Only a matter of time. It may be not perhaps in my son's generation, but perhaps in my grandchildren's generation. Possibly.
Let's go to the top, okay?
Yeah.
Finish that.
Possibly. I mean, really. It could happen. I mean, I'm not...
It means at that time, maybe the Muslim by name, not even by
name. Yeah, I mean, it's happening. I mean, we can already see that. I mean, even in the Western world, like...
Bangladeshi Muslims have, say, taken refuge here.
Yeah.
This pretext many times, several times.
What's that?
That we are homosexual and we want to just to get the, you know, nationality.
Yeah, it's going to happen. I mean, even if we look at what's going on in other countries, not Australia, for example, they're having this, I shouldn't mention because it sounds a bit crude, but they have a specific movement where women are free to run around without, you know, a shirt on. Their argument is men are able to, you know, run around bare-chested. Why can't women do the same thing? And they basically legalized this in some places in the United States. For example, New York City, New York State, I believe you can actually do this. And in some places...
I didn't see any problem in this. Why did they have to legalize this thing?
Because people were complaining, like the women were complaining, you know, why can't we run around without anything, you know? Nothing at all.
No, but for me it's not something.
I don't know. For me it is something.
No,
your father is quite liberal, I'm sure. So in any case, you know, it's something which has spread. You know, even to Canada, in Toronto, for example, it became something which was legal. Whether or not women do it is a different thing, but it became legal. Like, there may be one or two women who do it, but they do it. So imagine the situation. It may be a case in the future that we would find people who are saying, you know, so many things. You know, there's a hadith in that there will come a time, you know, days towards Yawm al-Qiyamah, where people will actually be having, you know, sexual relations on the streets. And the best of us, you know, the Abu Bakr amongst us, will be the one that will say, if you need to do this, just do it somewhere where we can't see you. Yeah, and who knows? Perhaps this might be in the next 2-3 generations. Who knows?
They should legalize only in the winter time.
Okay. Hello. No worries. The reason why I'm talking about these is because I feel that they need to be talked about. I don't believe that. I haven't actually seen anyone who talks about these issues.
No, these are very serious.
They are serious issues. They need to be talked about. I mean, it's one thing to talk about aqidah, it's one thing to talk about fiqh, but what is the point if none of these things are actually having an effect or they're actually being implemented or there's some way we can see them being utilized in society? Otherwise, it just becomes secularism. And obviously, you know, we're speaking out against secularism. When it's just knowledge for the sake of knowledge, then it's secularism. Okay. The mechanics of initiating appropriate action calls for enlightened leadership springing from the ranks of progressive and influential scholars of high caliber. That is, some person or persons imbued with the zeal to effect changes along the lines proposed will have to take the initiative to communicate with other interested parties with a view to planning and organizing the procedural details. I mean, these people exist, but whenever they come out, they're always criticized. Drawing on modern-day systems approaches to problem-solving, these steps would include objective definition of the real obstacles to solution. Obviously, there's some spelling mistakes in my thing. I'm just reading. Selection of the, it says NOST, but it should be most appropriate solution. Determination of possible methods of implementation. Selection of the most appropriate methods. Then putting the solution into effect. At each stage in this type of planning, the steps chosen would have to be continuously evaluated with regards to the problems and the goals. Obviously, the task of unifying the madhabs and restoring dynamic fiqh are not susceptible to simplistic solutions, but with Allah's blessings, they are within the realm of possibility. When we talk about unification, we've already spoke what we mean by this. These differences will always exist. I don't believe that there will come a 1400 years. So we haven't been able to do anything to limit ourselves and create one madhab. You know, it's only wishful thinking to think that we can after this point onwards. On a theoretical level, it is comparatively easy to make suggestion for the resolution of interpretational and applicational differences amongst madhabs. The following framework based on the methodology of the early imams has been recommended at various times by progressive-minded Islamic scholars. Contradictory and variational differences. So this is the last page. Differences amongst madhab's rulings falls into two main categories. Firstly, contradictory differences, ikhtilaf. Totally opposite rulings which cannot logically be simultaneously correct. For example, rulings in which one madhab defines something as halal and another defines it as haram. And secondly, variational differences. An example of this is, you know, just a clear-cut example of this is where you place the hands during on your chest in prayer. For example, after ruku', it is the position of the Hanabila, you know, Ibn Baz, you know, Hanbali scholars, that you place it on your chest after ruku'. Other scholars, such as Albani, rahmatullahi alayhi, say that this is bid'ah. Nonetheless, and one of them has to be basically correct. Define something as halal, another defines it as haram. And secondly, variational differences, ikhtilaf, tanawwu', conflicting rulings which are logically acceptable, variations which can coexist. For example, various sitting positions used by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in salah. Another example would be the various prayers, you know, salah ibrahimiyya at the conclusion of the prayer. For example, there's various narrations in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, used to send blessings upon Ibrahim and himself and his family. For example, and one of these narrations even includes Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammadin kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka Hamidun Majid. وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. You know, this is one such narration. We have narrations which are even longer, which are upon the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, etc. and so forth. I thought you can ask a question. Okay. So these differences do exist. In some which have been preferred over others by the different madhabs, in many cases differences arising from meaning of words and grammatical construction. There are authentic hadith which specify the meanings intended, and these specified meanings should be given preference over all other interpretations. Similarly, legal rulings which were made according to conditions which eliminated authentic narration should be regarded as invalid and should be replaced by the rulings of other jurists which were made on the basis of authentic hadiths. As for rulings based on controversial principles or unrestricted qiyas, these should be objectively examined in the light of the fundamental principles of the Qur'an and the Sunnah and the ijma' of Sahaba. Rulings agreeing with these fundamentals should be accepted and those contradicting them should be rejected. Outside the scope of the foregoing suggested solutions, there remain a number of issues on which there is more than one ruling equally supported by the Quran, the Hadith, the Ijma' of the Sahaba, or Qiyas. The different rulings in such cases should be treated as viable options to be applied according to the circumstances, and these are a part of the logically accepted variations mentioned at the second category of differences in madhab rulings. This framework for the resolution of differences amongst the madhabs could be effected within institutions devoted to the objective study of fiqh. That is, institutions devoted to the objective study of fiqh, that is, it's repeated for some reason in my book, of learning which no madhab is given preference over another. Islamic law could then be studied from its primary sources, and the positions of the various madhabs could then be analyzed rationally and objectively as outlined previously. If the standard of scholarship in such centers of learning were high, the enormous task of reunifying the madhabs could then be undertaken with excellent prospects for eventual success. A single madhab completely free from sectarianism and firmly based on sound scholarship could provide not only trustworthy and continuing leadership for the Muslim world in general, but also concrete guidance to various reformist movements aimed at the re-establishment of divine law as the only valid basis for governing Muslim countries. With success in the area of the madhab reunification and the establishment of divine law, we could then look towards the reunification to the Ummah, the Muslim nation, and the re-establishment of the Khilafah, the true caliphate. This would provide the necessary foundation for the execution of Allah's law throughout the earth, if Allah so wills. And this is the end of the book. Alhamdulillah, we have completed this book. The end of the book. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. We should have a special celebration.